First Baptist Church of Redmond, June 5, 2011. Guest speaker Conrad Renberg. He that has ears, hear.
Good morning. Please stand. Our scripture reading this morning is from Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 19, and chapter 2, verse 29. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thank you. You may be seated.
Need to give you this, but that's fine.
I guess I'm supposed to turn this thing on here. All right, I think it's on. Can you hear me now? As I told my Sunday school class, when I teach lessons anyway, I like to script everything out. I'm more comfortable doing it that way. I've tried to do it just off of an outline and felt I fumbled around with the words I used. So I've scripted out what I'm going to say this morning, and I hope that doesn't bother you. At some time, the Lord may take that crutch away, but right now, I feel that's the way I feel most comfortable doing it. Thursday morning, as we were getting ready to travel to Puyallup for a memorial service of a good friend of ours that died suddenly last week, a good friend of ours and the Johnstons, and especially the Summers, our daughter Christy in Bangladesh, I had called Barbara to give her our plans, hoping to spend this weekend and maybe this following week in Redmond here. And then Doug came on the phone and said he would be gone on Sunday and asked me if I would do a Sunday school class. No problem. I've learned to enjoy teaching adults. I think probably that's where my gift lies, in teaching. And then came the bombshell. Will you preach for me on Sunday? And of course, my natural instinct was to say, no way, Jose. Me preach? Especially in a somewhat, and I had written down strange here, and Doug said, oh, you don't want to say strange. Somewhat unfamiliar. Now, I'm familiar with some of you, not as those at home, of course, but this is somewhat unfamiliar, and so not possible. But I've learned over the last few years when my pastor has asked me to fill in for him, and there's been a few times on a Sunday, and in this case, Doug, I believe the Holy Spirit has put my name in their mind. So who am I to refuse? So I said, certainly. I'm not a preacher. I'll say that right now. I am not a preacher. As I said, I believe I'm a teacher. I think that's the gift that God has given me. And so to trick my mind and to ease my psyche, I'm not going to give you a sermon. This is just going to be a lesson that I'm going to teach. I'm a little nervous. Still, even teaching here. I know within the last year or so, Doug has given sermons on the letters to the seven churches in Revelations. And I started teaching in Revelations several years ago at home in my adult Sunday school class. I enjoy teaching verse by verse, as I told the Sunday school class this morning. I believe the word is exegetical study. That's how I enjoy doing it. Doug told me that he did his sermon here at church, one sermon a Sunday on each church. And I said, wow, you got through each church one sermon? It took me half a year to do those same seven churches. At least 1 week on introducing it. And then I took 3 weeks, at least 3 weeks, for each message. I like to give them a historical background of who and when that city, not the church, but that city was established, and then its history, And then if there were any archaeological finds, I put up on the screen some of the archaeological finds. And then try and give, from what I could get from history, an idea of what was taking place in 90 AD when the Lord Jesus Christ dictated this letter, these messages to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. So as I say, it took me over 26 weeks to do those seven churches. And since I was familiar with that and doing that and had very little time to prepare, I thought that was what I would do this morning. Just give a broad overview. That's probably a little old to you, but hopefully there'll be some things that the Holy Spirit's new. So let's go ahead, and I'm going to open up with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I do count it a privilege to be able to come before these wonderful believers this morning. Not only is it a privilege, but it also has a lot of responsibility. There's a tremendous responsibility in handling your word whenever you either preach or teach it to others. And Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit leads me in rightly dividing the word of truth. I pray that each one of us here today will allow the Spirit which lives within us to open our minds and to be able to take what we have, because there is a lot of application, and be able to apply it where we live daily. We can heed what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Not just almost 2,000 years ago, but today. Very today. It's to believers of today. So Lord, I would pray that we would bless our time and allow the Spirit to speak through me. In Jesus' precious name, amen. As I said, enjoyed giving the historical background. I love history, as you could tell from my Sunday school class. And kind of would give them an idea of what was taking place. Then, of course, the next two or three weeks, we went over Christ's message to them. What was the reason for his letter to them? Sometimes we did it in very detail, sometimes getting down to the very words that were translated to English, especially if there was some confusion or some disagreeing opinions. I'd get down to the Greek words that were used to translate it to give us a broader understanding, allow the Holy Spirit to take that and give us, because the Holy Spirit really is the one that interprets Scripture for us. That's one of the wonderful jobs of the Holy Spirit. And I find it exciting. Every year sometimes I'll read a portion of Scripture, and I've matured just a little bit enough that year that the Holy Spirit will show me something new about that portion of Scripture. That's exciting. You know, this book right here is unlike any other. It's the Word of God, of course, but it is alive. You can read Shakespeare, and that's a dead works. I don't know how many of you have read. I haven't read it since high school, so why I use that, I don't know. But you can read other words other works, and they're dead. The Word of God is alive. Quicker than any two-edged sword. These seven letters here in Revelation all follow the same pattern. It's easy to outline. One, there's a salutation unto the angel of the church, and then you put in the city name, right? By the way, I believe that angel there is an angel. There are many today, and it's interesting, over the last couple hundred years, this idea has developed that, John is writing to the pastor. Jesus Christ is sending the message to the pastor. After all, you can take the Greek word for angel there, and it means messenger. And they put in pastor there. I don't believe that, because only one place in the New Testament is that Greek word used for an elder. And there it is clearly understood that's an elder. I believe that this is an angel. I believe there's an angel that God that has assigned to every church that call upon him as Lord and Savior, assigned to watch over. I believe that was not only 2,000 years ago, that's today. I believe there's an angel responsible for the First Baptist Church of Redmond. And one responsible for the First Baptist Church of Pasco. And it was these angels that were responsible for the message that he was now going to write. Satan was immediately when Jesus said this to John, the Apostle John, and he wrote it down. Satan was aware of what was going on. I believe that he worked overtime to somehow destroy the book of Revelation, if he could have. But Lord Jesus Christ entrusted it to angels that it was delivered. All right, number two, identification of Christ as sender. These things saith he, and then it follows an identification. And it's interesting, if you look at those, his identification in many cases are keyed to the church specifically. There's some specific thing that he says in that introduction that's keyed directly to that church, something that they would understand, and maybe in some of the problems that they were facing. Assertion of knowledge. Number three, assertion of knowledge. I know thy works. Christ was in their midst just as he has been in the midst of all churches down through the time who hold him as their head, including today. Christ is in the midst of the First Baptist Church of Redmond and in the First Baptist Church of Pasco and all others. He has intimate knowledge of all of your works here, all of our works at home, all the circumstances here, all the attitudes here, and in ours, and each member. Number four, comments and exhortation. Of course, these are the core of what Christ has to say for that particular church in that particular city. And then five, there's a promise, or in some cases a threatening coming. And number six, in every one of them, there's an admonition to heed. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And lastly, there's a promised blessing. To him that overcometh, and then a special blessing is promised to all those faithful ones in every true church who through their faith in Jesus Christ has overcome the world. In John 16:33, Jesus says at the end of the verse, I have overcome the world. And then here's a verse I love in 1 John 5:4-5. John writes, saying that because of this, because of the fact that Jesus has overcome the world, for whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Every believer here today and every believer down through history is an overcomer. And the promises given to those seven churches are promises given to us and to them, all believers. Therefore, the promise, as I just said, therefore the promise given in these messages are to believers there and to believers down through time and all believers today. That means you and I, if you have come to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The picture we see in Revelations 2 and 3 is amazing. And see if I can work this thing. There we go. Seven churches. I'm sure you probably had a picture like this or similar to it. Seven churches, the perfect number, representing all churches. These seven churches were real churches. And visitors by the thousands today include a visit to the ruins of the city where these churches resided. Seven churches in Asia. This is all called in the Asia province or provinces. By far, not the only churches. These aren't the only churches residing in Asia. In this reason, they were chosen by our Lord Jesus Christ as representative churches all down through history. There is the possibility of some of Ephesus and some of Smyrna and some of Pergamum, etc., or a combination of them in each of our churches today. Their problems were real. The exact circumstances may be unique and may have been unique to them, but the root problems. And Christ's exhortation to them apply with equal force to us today. I don't believe there is any hidden meaning in the order in which they appear. I believe they are just taken in the circular order where they were located. And as I said, I say show the map. The first one, of course, started with Ephesus. And I put a label, a title for each of the messages in each of the churches. Ephesus, I titled the zealous, loveless church. Smyrna was the next church. Smyrna is the faithful church in tribulation. Pergamos is the infiltrated church. Thyatira, the adulterous church. Sardis, the dead church. Philadelphia, the church of the open door. And Laodicea, the apostate church. It's interesting that only two of these churches Jesus commends but has no rebuke. Smyrna and Philadelphia. Thus, it's not surprising that Jesus Christ eventually removed his lampstand from the churches in the other five cities. There is no record of them surviving. I don't know when they died through history, but Christ removed his lampstand and that church died. Only, and this is very interesting, only Smyrna, all down through history, only Smyrna and Philadelphia have a traceable record of a church existing all the way back to the first century. They can trace that in the churches in the area. Smyrna is now called, I should have wrote this down, it's in Turkey, Ibex or something like that. It turns out it's the third largest city in Turkey. What's interesting is it's a Muslim town now. At the turn of the century, there was quite a few Greek Christians, and they were called themselves Christians. And there was an ethnic cleansing. They were slaughtered by the thousands. There's a book that's out. Most people don't see it. It was written by an ambassador, a U.S. ambassador, that was in the harbor and witnessed the slaughter, but was told by our government, and there were several other governments, Germany and England, and several were in that harbor. He was told by our government to say nothing about it. And they slaughtered thousands and thousands of quote, Christians in that town. It took place in the beginning of the 19th century. There is a book on it. He wrote a book. It's hard to get. But even through all of that, there is still a church that resides there, somewhere in the outskirts, that can trace its history back to 900 A.D. All right, also of interest is the obvious spiritual regression. When Doug gave this, you can see an obvious, I believe, spiritual regression from churches 3 through 5. Pergamos' problem was that they had allowed people with false doctrine, unbelievers, I believe, to become members of their congregation. Thyatira had gone the next step, and they had allowed evil teachers of false doctrine. Remember, Jesus calls her a Jezebel. They had allowed a leader, one of their leaders, or one of their teachers in their church to teach false doctrine, an unbeliever. And then we come to the next church, which is Sardis. Sardis was a very busy church in their community. They had a name within their city, and they were known throughout the city, but Jesus, and because of that, they appeared to be alive, but Jesus said, "Thou art dead." They were dead spiritually. What a horrendous verdict. I would hate to get a letter written from Jesus Christ saying that I went to a dead church. Yes, there were a few, if you read that, there were a few that were still believers in Jesus Christ and told them to repent. But obviously, sometime down in the future, Christ removed his lampstand. For the last few minutes this morning, let's look quickly at the church at Laodicea. I find this message to be very pertinent to our church today. And so I'm going to read. Let's read. If you have your Bible, read the message that Jesus dictates to John, the apostle, in Revelation 3, 14 through 22. Given the time, we're only going to do just one facet of this. Revelation 3:14, "And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, Thus saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and I anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. You know, that verse right there, I could do a whole sermon on, because many misinterpret that. They take that as a salvation message. That's not. Jesus is saying he's standing outside the door of his own church and knocking, asking to enter. Anyway, going on. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with him, me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. I guess that. I'll leave it at that. I didn't put much up there, because I didn't have time. But anyway, continuing on, as I said, take a few minutes. Doug said he had just started a study here in Colossae. I think that's what he's planning on doing next. When we think of Laodicea, three churches come in mind. They formed a triangle. Colossae was 10 miles southeast of Laodicea. And was in the mountains, famous for its mountain streams, carrying cool, refreshing water. Familiar here? We're not too far from the Cascades here, and you know of the streams there, carrying water from the snow, etc., that are cool and refreshing. See that picture that you have back there? That reminds me of cool, refreshing water. Hierapolis was 10 miles to the northeast, and was famous for the exact opposite. It had hot springs with their healing pools. Many came to be healed by bathing in its hot, mineral-laden pools. So what kind of city was Laodicea around the end of the first century? First of all, it was a city of trade. It was at the crossroads of three major Roman highways. It was the chief trading city in the province of Pergia. Number two, it was a center of banking. It was the most famous banking center in that part of the world. Money changing was a common practice. It minted its own coins. In fact, in 60 AD, a tremendous earthquake destroyed much of the city, along with other cities in Asia. Rome offered to supply financial aid to rebuild it, but Laodicea declined their aid. A Roman historian during the reign of Emperor Nero in 60 AD notes, quote, "One of the famous cities of Asia, Laodicea, was that same year overthrown by an earthquake, and without any relief from us, recovered itself by its own resources." Unquote. It was tremendously wealthy. See, it was a center of fashion. The city developed a certain type of wool that was raven black and glossy. Laodicea became famous for the sale of this wool, and it's reported its citizens became very conscious. D, it was a city of medicine. The city had a school of medicine there. They also became famous for developing an eye salve that was successful for treating many who came from the low coastal province of Pamphylia, where eye disease was prevalent. Many believe that Paul, during his first missionary trip, he went through that province of Pamphylia on his way to Galatia, and he developed that eye disease, which makes sense when he's writing to the Galatians, "You took me in, and you'd have given me your own eyes." I believe that his eyes were weeping, and he maybe carried the results of that disease all through his life. In some of his letters, he says, "I write with you with such large letters." And we believe that all that was the problem. That was the thorn of the thrush. That's just speculation, I realize. But that he had problems with his eyes, developed. He had gotten the disease there in Pamphylia. But anyway, here the Laodiceans had developed an eye salve. If you remember reading through the message, Jesus mentions those things. about Eisab, his Eisab that he would give to them. Lastly, it was a center for Jewish population. 200 years earlier, Antiochus the Great, the grandson of the founder of Laodicea, transported 2,000 Jewish families to this region. Because every year the Jews had to pay a temple tax at Passover time to the temple in Jerusalem, even Jews had immigrated to different places had to pay this tax. And so around 50 AD, it was estimated that there were over 7,000 males of the age of 21 living in Laodicea. They also, it's interesting, they always paid in gold, showing the tremendous wealth that they had. All these contributed to the problems of the members at the Church of Laodicea. Jesus declared, "Thou art neither hot nor cold. I would thou wert cold or hot." He's not talking about a spiritual state here. I used to think that. Before I went into my study, I used to think that he was talking about a spiritual state there. And I always used to be bothered, a little bothered about that thought. Because then Jesus would have been saying he was happy with people who were cold. That is, that they had no spiritual status. They were lost. How could he be happy with someone who was more happy with someone who was lost than someone who had accepted Christ as Lord but wasn't committed to him, was lukewarm? So when I did my studying, I really believe it goes back to what I talked a few minutes ago about the Colossae and Hierapolis. Laodicea's water supply was wretched. It was piped through stone pipework, and I think Doug showed you some of the ruins. You can see a stone pipework. It was piped 5 miles. The pipework was 3 feet wide, by the way. It was piped 5 miles from hot springs, and by the time it reached Laodicea, it was lukewarm. And being laden with chemicals, it was probably very foul tasting. It had to be treated in large storage towers. The remains of several are there, found in ruins there today. So Jesus is applying this well-known image to the Laodiceans for their works. It was ineffectual, good for nothing. The Laodiceans provided neither the refreshment, this is the cooling, the refreshment for the spiritually weary, nor healing, that's the hot, for the spiritually sick. It was totally useless and distasteful to the Lord. He starts this admonishment with, "I know thy works," and ends it with, "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew," literally vomit, "thee out of thy mouth." Just like they would have done if they had taken a drink of their untreated water. Laodicea's lukewarmness was an abomination to the Lord. There was no influence upon their society. They blended right in. Obviously, there was little effort to convert it, that means their society, or reform it, or to reconstruct it in the terms of the whole counsel of God as mandated by His Word. Notice there's no mention of persecution here. This is not a persecuted church. You know, when a church grows up in a community and is on fire for the Lord, you can expect, dropping a pen, you can expect persecution. Jesus Christ said that would come. This church, as opposed to some of the others, was not persecuted. How many churches in our midst today, probably some here in Redmond, who consider themselves Bible-believing evangelical churches, but continue on in their complacent lifestyle, organizing encounter groups, having summer camps and retreats, busy, 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 but completely oblivious to the many of the evil conditions of society around them, or, and I'm finding this more often, are quiet so as not to offend anyone. Conditions such as the murder of over 4,000 unborn infants every day, or the spread of homosexuality, or the complete spread of pagan philosophies in our schools today. Just a few examples. We live in a society where there are many neutral churches. The middle-of-the-road church, the mediating church, the compromising church, the entertaining church. All forms, I believe, of Laodicean churches. They certainly are reaching many with a message that while a little religion is good, They must avoid fanaticism, or what today is called that dangerous right-wing Christian. Furthermore, they bitterly resent hot churches on fire for the Lord, even hot Christians, and usually do all they can to cool their enthusiasm and dilute their convictions. They cannot abide churches which by their existence constitute a rebuke to their own lack of doctrinal conviction and missionary zeal. We need to be constantly on guard and pray that we do not fall into that category. The end results are devastating, vomited out of the Lord's mouth. Well, I hardly brushed this message to Laodicea. There's a tremendous amount there, and I'm sure Doug went over that. Didn't even get to the fact in verse 17 that they thought they were rich and increased with goods and independent, needing nothing. And they probably were materially and financially. But spiritually, Jesus says they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, attacking every area their church was famous for. It's interesting that it's the exact opposite of the message he gave to the church at Smyrna. He says they were poor materially and financially, but rich spiritually. But notice it was not too late for the believers in this church. Verse 19, it says, as many as I love, I rebuke. That's just not then, that's today. Now, today. And chasten. If I love you, I'm going to chasten you. And just like a good parent does. The Lord Jesus Christ, when we are in rebellion, will, because he loves us, chasten us. We sometimes have to go through some real hardships. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He that hath an ear, let him hear. This message applies to us today. I believe that we ought to be hot and cold in our work for the Lord, helping to heal those among you who that are spiritually sick, and refreshing those who are spiritually weary. Pray for your pastor and his family. Pray for your church leaders and teachers. Pray for one another. Scripture tells us to bear one another's burdens, and we certainly do this on a daily basis. I know from what I've heard, I'm sure every one of you, is there's tremendous pressures given amongst every one of us, especially your pastor and his family. You know, it's interesting that he had to be gone this weekend. 50 years ago, that would have been unthinkable. There was a respect for Sunday, and there were none of these, quote, seminars or whatever he's taken, lessons, etc., that would have extended over a weekend. But this one, the only time it was given was Friday, Saturday, Sunday. As the same thing in sports. 50 years ago, you didn't have any Little League games on Sunday or Wednesday night. They respected church time. It's interesting. I'm a Boston Red Sox fan. I'm happy now that I can admit that. If you look at the schedule, most Major League Baseball teams hold off until they'll have their Sunday game at 1 o'clock. If you notice that. Not so in Boston. Interestingly enough, they start their games at 2 o'clock. Why? They wanted the people that got out of church to be able to eat and get to the stadium in time. That's free, by the way. Anyhow, pray for one another. Boy, it's so important. And don't be. It's so easy to be lukewarm. Just go with the flow. Anyway, a little brief message of the church at Laodicea. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us. You have not left us void. We thank you for the fact, as I prayed in Sunday school class, that we know that it is the truth. It was inspired by you. And given, yes, humans wrote it, but somehow the Holy Spirit dictated and guided what they wrote. We thank you for the fact that it is as true and alive today as it was 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. Lord, if we love you, it says that we will follow your commandments. In order to follow your commandments, we need to know your word. Lord, I would pray that we, each one of us, would take the time to read your word, to know it, and to understand. Give the Holy Spirit to help us to understand it. And Lord, certainly that we would pray for one another. We live in a very wicked world, and it's getting worse if you tarry every day. It's getting worse and worse. Yes, we're not really persecuted much in this country, but the time is coming, if you tarry, when we will be. The man in this pulpit who preaches against an abomination to you, homosexuality, I believe will be arrested and put in jail. That's happened in Canada. So Lord, I pray that you will protect us and be close to us. And Lord, bless everyone that's here this morning as we leave. We ask these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.